Good morning to you, and welcome. There are a lot of ways to study the Scriptures. You could do a book study. You could take a book of the Bible and do a study. You could do a character study, taking a particular personality to a study. You could do a topical study or subject. You could do a word study. You could do a geographical study. There's just endless ways, really, to study the Word of God. Let me remind you that that's where you're going to really get it. Reading is important. Studying is more important. You read to get the general lay of the thing, the sort of the context, the feel for it. But you must go a little deeper in your Bibles in order to really begin to understand. So let me commend to you the studying of God's Word. Now this morning, I'm not sure what kind of study this is I'm going to do. But I'm going to relate it. It's more like a topical study or more like a subject study. And I'm going to take trees and relate them to men. Men and trees. Now, you can think of all kind of men and all kind of trees, I'm sure. I'm only going to look at four this morning. There's dozens and dozens of related topics and studies when it comes to men and trees. But this morning, we're just going to take four, and we're going to start, as you might expect, in the very beginning of your Bible. So let's go back to where all the trees were first made, back in the Garden of Eden, back in the book of Genesis. We're going to be looking primarily in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Several years ago, I was out in the yard doing something, cleaning or raking or something. A young lady came along, and she was doing some work for her school, her high school. She was collecting money. You know, kids do this for a trip or something like that. In this particular case, she was collecting money. She wanted people to support her for a marathon race. They were going to do a race. And you might say, well, I'll give you a dollar a mile or a dollar a kilometer or whatever. And if she ran 5 kilometers, then your pledge would be $5 or something like that. And they were raising money for the school. It's quite a common thing that they do. So she said to me, she said, would you support me in this marathon? And I said, well, yes, I'd like to do that. But I said, on one condition. And she said, what's the condition? And I said that you give me 15 minutes of your time to tell you the greatest story that you've ever heard. And she said, well, I'm really busy right now, and I don't have time this morning. But I said, well, what about this afternoon when you get through canvassing this street or whatever you're going to do? Would you come back? And she said, yes, I will. So that afternoon, she came back, and my wife and I sat down with her. And I went right here, Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. And I said to her, I said, now, I'd like to start in this story, I'd like to start in the beginning. And in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. And she sat there, just stone-faced. I said, Adam and Eve. I said, you know who I'm talking about, Adam and Eve. You never heard of Adam and Eve? No. I said, oh. Well, I said, well, let's start at the beginning here. God made a man and made a woman, and their names were Adam and Eve. She said, okay. And then I got to chapter 3, and I said, and now Eve was in the garden, and this snake was talking. A snake, she said, was talking. I said, yes, a snake. Mm-hmm. You see how much we take for granted here? Snakes don't talk. I mean, do they? Normally they don't talk. We tell this story as though it were just ordinary, everyday happenings, you know, and those of us who've been raised up knowing this story and carrying on with this, we say, oh, yes, snake talked to Eve. And she looked at me as though I just stepped out of Mars somewhere, you know. Like, I said to her, did you ever go to church anywhere? And she said, I go every Sunday. And I said, what church do you go to? And she told me, I'll change the name to protect the guilty here, you know. But yeah, she told me what church she went to, and I said, okay. I said, but she said, I never went to hear the preaching. She said, they always kept me in the nursery. And she said, I always just took care of the little children in the nursery. I said, oh. I said, you've never heard the story of Adam and Eve? No. You've never heard about how the serpent talked? No. And so I'm telling you, that 15 minutes turned into more of an hour than it did anything else. But we take so much for granted. Now, I'm sure that all of you here have heard this story, but I'm just going to rehearse it again for you, over and over again. Now, our point this morning, however, is this. I want you to watch the connection that Adam had with the trees in the garden, because we're going to make an application to this, and I want you to get it. It's right here. You don't have to stretch the scriptures at all. Now, we know that God made man in his own likeness. We find that in chapter 1. And everything that God did in chapter 1 was very good, he said. And then chapter 2, he says, let's put it under the microscope and go back and look at my highest form of creation, and that's man and woman. And so he goes back and gives us the details of how he made a man and a woman. He took the dust of the ground, he formed the man, breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now you got body, you got soul, and you got spirit all right there. He formed the man, that's the body. He breathed into him the breath of life, that's the spirit, and man became a living soul, that's the soul. Man is made of three parts. Now, God not only made this man, but he also made the woman, and that's given in greater detail yet. Made the man first, and then the woman, and gave them some instructions. Now, when it comes to chapter 3, we know that the scriptures say, let me just read it for you again in verse 1. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst, now here's our point, the tree of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree which I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman that thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And here we start passing the buck on and on and on. We've all heard the story that Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. So, anyhow, here we are, in the very inception of time, inception of the creation, here we are having the man and the woman, sin entering in. They've been commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve's been beguiled by the serpent. He's challenged God's word. He's challenged God's character. He's challenged God's love. He said, God doesn't want the best for you. He knows that if you eat the fruit of this particular tree, you're going to be like him. God doesn't want anyone to be like him. Do you ever consider the first temptation was to be godly, not to be ungodly? That's how the enemy works. You'll be like God. Interestingly enough, that's exactly what God wants us to be, is like Him. He created us in His image, and the great plan for all of humanity, even fallen creatures, is that they might be conformed to the image of His Son. And so the lie of the serpent wasn't really a lie, but it was placed and put in such a way that he deceived the woman to think that God didn't want the best for them, and got her to disobey God, to believe Him, and sin entered in. Now, I want you to know that when sin entered in, they tried to fix it. They tried to sew fig leaves and cover their nakedness. Well, this is the first attempt of self-righteousness in the Scriptures, and I can tell you something. All of these thousands of years later, right here in your good island of Nassau, you still got men and women and boys and girls trying to cover up their sin today. Oh, they do it in various ways. They use different kind of fig leaves, but that's exactly what they're doing. They're trying to cover up their sin today. Well, it didn't work for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it won't work for anyone today. The attempt to cover up your sin by your own means will not work before a holy and a righteous God. Didn't work for Adam and Eve, won't work for you today. But I want you to notice one of the manifestations, one of the reasons we know it didn't work, is that when God called, when God stepped out of heaven and said, "Adam, where are you?" they ran. If they thought it was sufficient, Adam would have stepped out and said, "Here I am, God, what do you want?" But Adam knew the fig leaves weren't sufficient. And so the Bible says that he hid himself, verse 8, from the presence of the Lord God. Now that's a very difficult thing to do, to hide yourself from a God who's omnipresent. How are you going to do that? Do you ever think about this? God's the only person I know that never had to go anywhere. He was already there. He's everywhere, the Bible says. The psalmist says, "If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there thy hand shall hold me, thy right hand shall keep me," and etc. But we know that God is everywhere. Now, how are you going to hide from a God that's everywhere? Well, Adam tried. And said he hid himself from the presence of the Lord God, and this is where he tried, amongst the trees of the garden. Now, let's put ourselves in Adam's place for a moment. If you and I had disobeyed God, that is, well, it's interesting, when it comes to the curse later in chapter 3, God pronounces the curse on the serpent first, then the woman, then the man. When it comes to the man, it says this: "Adam, because you hearkened to the voice of your wife." That ought to give you a hint about what the problem was. Adam had been created first. The command was given to Adam. Eve was created afterwards. It's Adam's responsibility to pass on the command to her. He either didn't pass it on with the emphasis he should have, or she obviously didn't listen to him. I don't know what happened, but they both ate. And God pronounces the curse and begins it by saying, "Because you hearken to the voice of your wife." That ought to be a warning for everyone, that God has established order in the Garden of Eden. God established order in the home. And gentlemen, whether you like it or not, the buck stops with you, Daddy. God's going to hold you accountable for your home, going to hold you accountable for your wife, going to hold you accountable for your children. That is a sobering reality. When you teach your children to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," you're teaching them that God is like Daddy. If I don't wake you up, something ought to. And now, God holds them accountable. So Adam, we read, hides himself, at least they do, Adam and his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees. Now quickly, let's see if we can identify what these trees represent. Go back to chapter 2 with me, and we're going to look in verse 7, thinking about what these trees represent. "The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." First thing we know about this garden, the trees of this garden, is that God placed, he put he appointed the man to there. That was his appointment. That was his place. Look in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. Here's his purpose now, to dress it and to keep it. I want you to look in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now, three things we can learn about these trees. Number one, it's the place where God put the man. Number two, it's the place where it was God's purpose for the man. He had a responsibility there. He was to dress it and he was to keep it. Number three, he put him there in that garden to provide for him. These trees and the fruit of these trees were to be sustenance for him, to sustain him. It was God's provision for the man. And then in chapter 3 and verse 8, when he says, I heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, I'm going to suggest that the garden was the place where God communed with the man. That is, it was God's pleasure. They fellowshiped together in that garden amongst the trees of that garden. Now, having said that, notice what happened. These trees represent God's place, God's purpose, God's provision, and God's pleasure. These trees represent the place where God's will for the man is. When man sins, you and I, if we would have sinned, I think we'd have got out of the garden. We would have run as far away from there as we could have. We said, we've sinned, let's get away from there. But they didn't. They went back into the garden and they hid amongst the trees. Could we put it this way? They hid in a most unlikely place. If I could take your minds just for a moment and move into the New Testament, into the age in which we live, called the church age or the age of grace, we know that God has designed a universal church, a body for his son, members that are made up of people, living organisms, the hands, the body, the feet, etc. And when a person trusts what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary for them, they're placed into this body. That's God's appointment for them, the church, the body. Not only are they placed into that body, but they're given a responsibility within that body. That is, they're given gifts and talents and abilities, and that's where they serve the Lord. That's where they're accountable. They have a job to do that. But not only that, it's within this body that each member carries out their particular responsibility to the edifying of the body. And so it is there that you get your nourishment. You get built up spiritually. You get taught. You get encouraged to go on and continue the work. And it's within the confines of this body that God is pleased to dwell. His fellowship. Actually, it's become his temple, where his Spirit abides with us. Now, we know that to be the truth of the New Testament church. Now, that's universal. That's everywhere. But that universal church is seen in reality, physically, within what we would call the local church that's here. I give you all of that background to simply say this. It is very possible here this morning that there is someone who has sinned, knows you've sinned, and you've tried to cover it up. You've not done it God's way. You've done it your way. And you've ran and you've hid in an unlikely place. And it's right here. I'll never forget, it's been I don't know how many years ago now, it was in southern Ontario, and I made reference in a message to this point. It was 3 years later that I got a letter from a lady. And she said, Preacher, you were so right. She said, I'd been in that church for a few years, but she said, I wasn't saved. She said, I had everybody fooled. I carried my Bible. I looked like a Christian. I talked like a Christian. But she said, I was hiding from God in the church. Well, Adam hid in an unlikely place. And I want to say to you this morning, you all look like Christians to me. I'm sure if I could talk to you for a minute, you'd talk like Christians. I'm sure if I could go to your homes, you'd act like Christians. But you know, that doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that if you confess your sin to God and trust His only provision for sin, and that's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's the only way you're going to have your sins forgiven. I remember vividly standing at the back of an assembly one morning. I'd been in that assembly about 3 years, and I generally stood there at the door and welcomed people as they come in. And this particular morning, there's a man that had been there for longer than the 3 years that I'd been there. And I just said to him as he went by, I said, "Good morning." I said, "Brother, are you saved?" He stopped dead in his tracks. He was going in to remember the Lord. He shuffled his feet, he bowed his head, and he said to me, "No, I'm not." He said, "You're the first person that's ever asked me that question since I've come to this assembly. But," he said, "I want to be." And that man got saved that day. It is amazing to me. I was in an assembly out west in eastern Canada, I'm sorry, and I was having some gospel meetings. And one night after a message, a woman came. Her husband came with her, and she came to me, and she said, "I want to be saved." And I said, "I saw you breaking bread here on Sunday." She said, "Yes, I've been teaching Sunday school for 5 years, but I'm not saved. Hiding from God in a most unlikely place." Like Adam, hiding from God. Well, I don't know if you're trying to cover up your sin with fig leaves of the 21st century. I don't know if you are trying to hide from God in self-righteousness, all the good things that you're trying to do, trying to cover it up, trying to make it good, trying for the good to outweigh the bad. Dear people, it doesn't work with God. You see, the Bible is very clear. Not one taint, not one smell, not one hint, not one little sin would ever get into the presence of God. Not one. If you're 99.9999999999, you're not going to make it, you know. You're not going to make it. And you must come to Calvary. So Adam is a picture of a man trying to hide from God in an unlikely place among the trees. Now let's go to another. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings and chapter 19. Another man, another tree. This time a man of God for sure. One of the most unique men of God and man of God in the Old Testament. His name is Elijah. You say, "Well, what do you know about Elijah?" Well, if you just turn back to chapter 17 and verse 1, this is all we know about Elijah, his background, where he came from, who he was. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, "And Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab." Well, that's all we know. That's just where he came from and who he was. But we know a whole lot more about what he did, because he was one of the most used men in the Old Testament when it came to the miraculous. In other words, God used him in a powerful way. This man of God, this courageous soldier of righteousness. This man would face the enemy with eyes of steel. This man had courage. He had strength. He had ability. This man was one of the most unique characters in the Old Testament. Here's the kind of a man that could pray and it wouldn't rain. Well, some of you may be praying for rain after all this drought you've had, or no rain since the hurricane, but if you want to know how important you are, sometimes just go out and tell it to either rain or not rain, or, you know, and you'll see how important you are. This man could pray and it wouldn't rain. He could pray and it would rain. He could challenge not 450, but 950 prophets on Mount Carmel. Who is the real God? You might well remember that story. As they cried out to a God who had ears that couldn't hear and eyes that couldn't see and a mouth that couldn't move and legs that couldn't walk, and they cried out to a God that couldn't do anything.
hour after hour after hour. And just to make his point, here Elijah, with three different towns, puts the water on the altar, on the sacrifice, digs a trench around, fills it up, and says, one time, God, prove it who you are once and for all, and a laser beam came from heaven. I mean, this fire not only consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the rocks, but it licked up the water, it burned it all up, and that day they proved who the true God was. You think, well, even the enemy confessed that day who the true God was. Yes, they did, but it was too late. The Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God, but in that day it'll be too late. You see, you can confess today and be saved, but you will confess one day and it'll be too late. And it was too late for these prophets, for Elijah gave the command and they were all slain with the sword that day. He said to his servant, after 3.5 years of no rain, he said, now I'm going to pray for rain. And he said to the servant, you look and see if there's any clouds in the sky. And he went through this several times and finally said, well, there's just a little cloud. He said, that's enough. So he said to King Ahab at that time, he said, Ahab, you had better get down to Jezreel because the downpour is coming. And this man, this courageous man, spiritual man, this man of power and miracle, not only was spiritually capable, but physically, he jumps in front of Ahab's chariot. And as though he was his encore, he ran in front of that chariot for 16 to 20 miles. Can you imagine? Ahab, the king's in the chariot. He's running in front of the chariot, runs all the way down to Jezreel. Here is a man who was strong in every area of his life, who was a courageous fighter for righteousness and an obedient servant. But he had a problem. We read in chapter 19 in verse 1. That Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel, his wife, sent a messenger to Elijah, and this is what she said, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Jezebel put a wanted poster out on every post office in the country. And she said, I'm going to get you. She said, you'll never get away with this. You chopped up my prophets and I'm going to chop you up. You'll be like one of them by tomorrow this time. Now here's a man who's afraid of no man. Here's a man who's not afraid of 950 prophets. Here's a man who would face any obstacle, but he got afraid of a woman. I'm afraid. In verse 3, when he saw that, he arose and he went for his life and he came to Beersheba. Now you look that up, that's 100 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba. This man took off running, and when he quit running, he was 100 miles away. He was afraid of Jezebel, this woman. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He left his servants and he went a whole another day's journey into the wilderness, I want you to know, and he came and sat down under what could be translated a broom tree. Now, called a broom tree because it had little shade and little comfort. You can imagine trying to get under the shade of a broom if you were out in the desert land, if you were out in a place where there was heat and you were trying to get some comfort. But he came and sat down under a juniper tree, and this is what he requested for himself. That he might die. He said, it's enough. O Lord, take away my life. I am not better than my fathers. Well, let's pause here for a minute and say this. Nobody ever told him he was better than his fathers. I don't know where he got that. He was thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. And we see that later when he said he's the only one left. Well, he wasn't the only one left. God told him he had 7,000 beside him. But this is what happens to a man when he quit trusting in God, when he quit looking to God and started looking at the circumstances around him, when he forgot what the Lord had done, when he loses faith in God and begins to evaluate the circumstances of which he is not capable of handling, he's ready to give up rather than to go on. He's afraid of this woman who has a terrible reputation, I might say. In her endeavors, but he gets so discouraged he wants to die. Now, let me say the picture is simply this. Here is a person who's gone on for God. Here's a person who's labored and not fainted. Here's a person who says, I'm going to be faithful to the very end, but circumstances get more than they can stand. They get tired physically. They get tired spiritually. They get tired emotionally. They get tired mentally. They're wore down. They keep going. They're wore down, wore down, wore down. And finally, he crawls under the very little shade of a broom tree and says, just take my life. It's over. It's enough. I'm throwing in the towel. I'm done. You can relate to that, can't you? I'm sure you can. Many of you can. Well, let me say this. God doesn't kick them when they're down. Aren't you so glad? Aren't you so glad that when you get down, when you fail, God doesn't fail? I remember a preacher coming to the Bible school that I went to. And I wouldn't recommend this preacher. Matter of fact, I wouldn't even tell you his name. I don't think I'd ever have him preach in the church that I was affiliated with. But he came and he preached and he told a story. He said, someone wanted me to go to the hospital and visit this person who was in the hospital. And so he said, I went. And he said, I went into that room and this man said, oh, brother, please pray for me. He said, pray for you? You dirty, rotten sinner, if you weren't away from God and living in sin, you wouldn't be in this hospital. Well, how'd you like to have a fellow like that come to visit you? I mean, when you're down to the last couch, I mean, when you can't do anything else, and how would he know? He didn't know all the details of this situation anyhow. But let me tell you something. We might kick them when they're down. We might kill with friendly fire. We might shoot our own soldiers. We might criticize one another when they're down for the count and can't get up, but God doesn't do that. That's not God's way. Matter of fact, when speaking about the Lord Jesus in Isaiah, repeated again in the New Testament, this is his character. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. You say, what's that, a bruised reed? What's a cattail? You see them, they go along the highways or in the swamps or the lowlands. Just a little bulrush, just a cattail. And any child, no matter how big they are, could go out there and take one at full strength and just break it off. But a bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax. Well, it once burned bright, but now it doesn't. Matter of fact, it's almost extinguished. The only thing that's coming from it is a little bit of smoke, just smoke. And you don't even have to lick your finger. You can just say, and it doesn't even burn. You can just quench it. But smoking flax shall he not quench. He can nurse that bruised reed back to full strength. He can fan that smoking flax back to a bright light for himself. That's exactly what he's going to do for Elijah. Now, what would you do for a man that's totally discouraged, worn out, spent, gone, ready to die, ready to throw the towel in? I don't want to live anymore. I can't go on. I'm so discouraged. I'm desperate. I'm in despair. I'm in depression. What would you do for him? Well, God said, I think I'll give him some rest. And God said, I think I'll give him some food. Matter of fact, he said, I think I'll cater it to him on angel wings. And so that's what we read. Look in verse 5. As he lay and slept under this juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said, rise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was cake baking on coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and he laid down again. One session wasn't long enough. He needed some more sleep. Look in verse 7. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went on the strength of that meat. Listen, 40 days. Now, ladies, how'd you like to have that recipe? You could just cook once every 40 days. Wouldn't that be great? well, this would be something, but this came right from heaven. And he ate and he drank and he went on the strength of that meat for 40 days to Horeb, the Mount of God. God's going to take him back to where he first talked to Moses. And he told him to go up on the mountain. I don't have time to get in all the details here, but let me say he spoke to him in three rigorous ways. there was a great wind that came, and there was a great earthquake that came, and there was a great fire that came. But the greatest of all was when God spoke. God sometimes has to give an earthquake to shake us up and wake us up. Sometimes he has to take us through the fire and the wind and the storm to get us to listen. But finally, that still, small voice came. And by the time you get through the end of this chapter, Elijah is back on track. God knows how to take his man and to use him, to revive him, and to restore him. Elijah, the picture of a discouraged Christian. He tried to find his comfort under a tree. Well, dear friend, let us learn from Elijah that our comfort comes from the shadow of the Almighty, not the shadow of a broom tree somewhere. And so it's God's business, and God works with his own, and God encourages his own. And let me say to you, I don't know what somebody else has ever done to you, but I'll tell you, God will never treat you that way. God will give you what you need when you need. He will raise you up. He'll minister to you. He'll feed you. He'll give you rest. He'll give you comfort. He's that kind of a God, and he did it for Elijah, and he'll do it for you. Now let's go to Luke chapter 19. We've seen Adam hiding in an unlikely place. We've seen a discouraged man of God trying to get comfort under a broom tree, juniper tree. Let's go to Luke's Gospel chapter 19. We're going to look at another man and another tree. This is a rather interesting one. Again, one that you're very familiar with, but we're going to be focusing on the tree. Luke chapter 19. Let me read verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. He ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Lord Jesus is a seeking Savior. And in every place in the Bible, you have a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior. They're not very far apart. As a matter of fact, they meet one another almost immediately. And so is the case here. Now, what do we know about this man called Zacchaeus? I want you to notice verse 2. It says this, Behold, there was a man. Well, that's all I got to know. Because I know that he was a sinner, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I was at a conference in Toronto many years ago. It was an Easter conference. And after the conference, which was on Friday and Saturday, the preachers for the conference would be sort of shuffled out in the various assemblies, and I was shuffled into an assembly for Easter morning. So I said to one of the elder I was staying with, I said, now, in the morning, I said, I suppose you'd have a lot of visitors being Easter. He said, no, we don't ever have any visitors. I said, you don't have any visitors? He said, no, we never have any visitors. I said, you don't have any visitors on Easter? I said, surely on Easter, you're going to have some visitors there. No, we never have any visitors. Oh, man, that took all the wind right out of my message, you know. I was going to give a powerful resurrection gospel message, you know, to, hopefully there'd be some people there to hear it. And, He said, no, there wouldn't be anybody. And so I just kind of got up the next morning, and I didn't do too good. I was kind of discouraged, and I just kind of preached a little and finally got through the message. And afterwards, this elder came up to me, and he said, there's a couple here that'd like to talk to you. And I said, oh, good. And so he brought him up, and I said, hello. I said, how are you? I said, I suppose this is your assembly. You go here? They said, no, we're visitors. I said, what are you doing here? Visitors? There's not supposed to be any visitors here. And they said, well, here's what happened. Said, we've never been in this church before. And it was the Sunday that the time changed. And said, we forgot the time changed. And we got up that morning and was going to our church, and we realized that the time had changed, and we didn't have time to get to our church. And my husband said, there's a church. Let's go there. And they walked in, if you can imagine this. Well, the man said, we want to talk to you about salvation. And I said, wonderful, let's sit down. So I said to her, I said, now, do you know that you're a sinner? She gathered herself up just a bit and looked at me, and she said, well, I don't think I'd really call myself a sinner. I said, oh, I said to her husband, I said, do you know that she's a sinner? He said, oh, yes, I know that she's a sinner. I looked back at her, and she was not smiling, you know, and I thought, oh, well, we are in trouble. I sat there with that lady that day, and because she would not admit that she was a sinner, I led her husband to the Lord while she watched. And when he prayed, I said, now listen, don't you pray. Because I said, unless you're a sinner, you don't need a Savior. And she sat right there, and she listened to her husband receive Christ as his Savior that day. A week later, the elders visited that home, and she asked them to leave. She wanted to have nothing to do with it. Now, dear friend, let me tell you this morning. The first thing you got to know about salvation is you got to take your responsibility as a sinner. Now, the Bible says, your wife knows it. Your husband knows it. Your children know it. Your friends know it. Everybody knows it. You might as well admit it to God. Everyone is a sinner in the eyes of God. And we know this about this man simply because he was a man. But we know something else. He was rich, it says in verse 2. Quickly, in verse 3, he was curious. You see, his riches weren't enough. And so he was seeking the Lord. He was anxious in verse 4. He ran. He also humbled himself. He was a humble man. You say, how do you know that? He climbed up in a tree. Can't you see the crowd? I mean, they all know him. Tax collectors are known by everybody in the community. They're the crooked guys. They never give you the right, you know, change for your taxes. And they were known to be crooked and make their riches from being dishonest. Now, here he is, a little man, Zacchaeus. He's small of stature. He's running down through the street, and he's crawling up into a tree. Can't you hear the accusations? Can't you hear the mumblings of the crowd? There's Zacchaeus. What's he doing now? What did he think he's doing? What's he doing climbing up in a tree now? He's a humble man. But he was a man that was obedient, for the Lord told him to come down out of the tree that day, and he did. And he was a saved man because salvation had come to his house that day. He obeyed the Lord and he received the Lord into his house, not only in his house, but into his heart that day. A lot of things about it. But what about the tree? What's the significance of the tree? Well, I'm glad you asked. Well, the significance of the tree is that the tree was an instrument that he used as a vantage point to see Jesus, who he was. You see, we read that he was small of stature. We read that there was a big crowd. And we read that he used the tree so that he could see Jesus, who he was. The crowd and his size were the obstacle. The tree was the vantage point. He overcame the two obstacles by climbing into the tree. Now, as he viewed from the tree the Lord Jesus, he was rather in a rather embarrassing situation. Now watch, the crowd is all looking at the Lord. The Lord's walking along. He's got such a reputation. Everybody's looking at him. He comes and he stands under the tree, and he goes like this. Well, let me ask you, where does every eye go? When the Lord goes like that, I remember my dad. He was a bit of a jokester. And one time we were in Tennessee at some tourist resort place there, and we'd been eating in this very nice restaurant. And my dad came outside, and he just stood outside and just started looking like, what in the thing up there, you know? But he just started looking like this. He said to my mother, honey, did you ever see anything like that? It wasn't a thing up there. But about 25 people started looking, you know. They go, oh, what in the world is this man seeing? Well, the Lord Jesus is walking along, and he looks up. Every eye goes up the tree, guaranteed. Every eye. And the Lord Jesus says to Zacchaeus, you come down. And in front of everyone watching, embarrassing as it was, misunderstood as he was, he came down the tree and he walked down the street, and Jesus walked into his house that day. Didn't we read? They murmured. The crowd didn't understand. A picture of someone who is willing to pay the cost of embarrassment, of misunderstanding, by the crowd, by family, by friends, to see Jesus, who he was. Some of you could be here this morning, and you know that if somebody in your family knew you were here, would be embarrassed. Maybe you've come to see who Jesus is. Maybe you know he passes by here every Sunday because the gospel is preached here. And this very meeting, this very time, can be your sycamore tree. The place that you can see who Jesus is. Maybe it'll be this very morning that you'll walk home with him. He'll walk home with you and come into your house today, that you could receive him. You know it costs. You know it's embarrassing, but you're not satisfied with your life. You know something is missing, and you come here to find Jesus today. Well, you must obey his word, no matter what the cost, and you too can have salvation come to your home. Quickly, we're going to one last one, and I'll be through. And this time, we're going to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We have looked at Adam among the trees. We've looked at Elijah under a tree. We've looked at Zacchaeus up a tree. And we're going to look at a man on a tree. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us